Well, there are many things you could be doing on a Monday night, but here you are. And we appreciate your interest in spiritual things. Thank you so much for your presence here tonight. I'm grateful for the meal and the good fellowship that we had before services. And I'm very, very thankful for the good singing we've had all meeting long, yesterday and tonight. Appreciate both Brother Curry and Brother Doug leading us in our singing. And thanks to those of you who are visiting from other congregations. I know life is busy, and for you to be here tonight means a lot to this church. It means a lot to me as well. Thank you very much. What kind of faith did you bring with you tonight? The Bible speaks of weak faith. The Bible speaks of dead faith. Faith without works is dead, we read in James 2:17. The Bible speaks of saving faith, and it also implies in Hebrews chapter 10 that if there is a faith or a belief that is unto the saving of the soul, that there's also such a thing as a faith that falls short of salvation. Now, I don't want to be found on the day of judgment with insufficient faith. I want to have a saving faith. Now, what's necessary to have a saving faith? We've noted already in this series of lessons. The faith that saves is the faith that admits. It admits what? It admits there is a God in heaven. That's how everything else got here. God is real. Daniel 2:28, Genesis 1:1. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Hebrews 3:4. We know God is real. But I need to admit more than that. Not only do I need to admit that there is a God in heaven, I need to admit that He has communicated with His creation, and that He's given us the Word of God from heaven, and that this book has the right to tell me what to do. I need to admit that I am under the authority of God's revealed Word. And once I've admitted that, I need to then not just admit it academically, but I need to submit. Submit to the instructions that God has given, and not just pick and choose what I like I'm going, you know, when we have these fellowship meals, they're marvelous. There's always more than you can possibly want or need. But you know, I'm not obligated to put the same thing on my plate that you're obligated to put on yours. You might like something else a little bit more than I like it. I might like something more than you like it. But that's all right. That's good. That's fine. We go through the cafeteria line and we pick and choose what we like and we leave out what we don't. Unfortunately, some people think they can do that to the Bible. I'll leave that out. I don't really like that teaching. Okay, this is fine with me. I'll accept this. And I'll embrace this. We can't do that with the Bible. Those people in Matthew 7, as we talked about, said, Lord, Lord, have we not done all of this in your name? We believe you're the Lord. And Jesus looked at those very people and said, I don't even know who you are. He didn't know them because they had not done the will of the Father in heaven. They hadn't submitted to the will of God. But then tonight, or last night, we noted that the faith that saves is the faith that transmits. It's not enough for me to get it in here and to show it by the way that I'm living my life, by obeying the gospel. I need to transmit what I know about Jesus to others. And that was what we talked about last night. Tonight, the faith that saves is the faith that trusts. Now, we sing all the time, trust and obey, for there's no other way. And I'm going to put myself in the category. I've done a lot more preaching in my preaching life on the obey part than I have on the trust part. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm ashamed of preaching on the obey part. I need to, and I will tomorrow night. In fact, tomorrow night's message is the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. That's true. But we sing not just obey and obey. We sing trust and obey. You're not really ready to obey until you first trust God. Now, what does it mean to trust God? Some people think that all you have to do to be saved is just, well, trust God. Well, what does that mean, though? I'm so thankful that God didn't leave us in the dark on this. He didn't make it some complicated thing that you and I can't figure out or unravel. If you'll turn to Hebrews 11, you'll see the best definition of what it means to trust God that I can think of anywhere in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's begin by noticing again verse 1. Now, faith is what? It is the assurance. It's the substance or the assurance. It's something solid. Yes, it's not some wishy-washy thing that won't hold up anything. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence Now, here's the part that I'll be quite frank with you. For years, I studied and preached Hebrews chapter 11, and I emphasized the by faith obeyed, by faith obeyed, by faith they did this. And I'm going to emphasize that tomorrow night. I'm not throwing it out. But I didn't emphasize enough something that I noticed as I got older and started spending more time in the Word and paying more attention to certain things in certain passages. I started giving more interest to this things not seen, things not seen aspect of Hebrews 11. Yes, this is the Hall of Faith chapter. But how did these folks demonstrate their faith? By trusting in things they'd never seen. By believing that God could do something they'd never seen Him do. Now, I want to file that with you. They believed God could do things they'd never seen Him do. Now, do you believe that God can do things you've never seen Him do with your own eyes? Let me ask you a question to make this relevant and practical tonight. Do you believe you're going to die? Okay. Do you believe? I mean, are you absolutely rock solid sure that when you do, you'll be with Jesus or that you'll live beyond this life? Do you believe that when you die, you'll be conscious of your existence either in paradise or torment? Do you believe that? How do you know that? You've never experienced it. How do you know for sure that's really going to happen? You say, well, by faith. Well, is that speculation on your part? Do you believe that Jesus someday is really going to come back, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord's going to judge the world. He's going to destroy the world. He's going to then take us to another world, either heaven or not. It'll be hell. Do you believe those places really, do you think there really is a place called heaven? Is that something that man just made up? Do you absolutely know there's a heaven, yes or no? Do you know it? I mean, know it. Well, I hope so. No, I'm not asking about what you wish for. Do you know it? Yes, I do. Now, how can I know something is so when I've never seen it? Watch how Hebrews 11 unfolds. Now, faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders, those Old Testament worthies of old, they obtained a good report by their faith. You see, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of us here tonight were present in person when God made the world, and we know exactly how He did it because we watched Him do it? How many of us? None of us. Well, then how do you know for sure what God made on day one? How do you know what He made on day two, day three, four, five, six, and that He rested on the seventh? How do you know any of that? Well, faith comes how? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So the Word of God is how I understand some things. Through faith, we understand faith isn't some non-academic leap in the dark that has no thinking on my part involved. It's not blind faith. Someone said to the little boy in Bible class, what's faith? He said, faith is believing in something you don't have any evidence for. That's a terrible definition of faith. I believe in things, I have absolute evidence that they're real. I'll show you how that's the case as we go through this. If you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaks. Abel is not alive on the planet Earth tonight, but he is speaking tonight through his example. His example says, hey, whenever God says do something in a certain way, do it in His way. Take God at His word. Faith is taking God at His word and saying, all right, if that's what you want me to do, God, that's exactly what I'll do because I trust you. I trust you. I'm going to obey you. Now watch verse number 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. They couldn't find him anywhere. Where was he? Well, he wasn't found because God had translated him. Why did God translate him to be in his presence? Well, before this translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Is there anything better that man could say about you or me than that we pleased God in the way we lived our lives? Enoch pleased God, and look at verse 6. If you want to please God, then you're going to have faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God, as Enoch did, don't you want to come to God someday and be with him? Well, how did Enoch do it? By faith. How will you do it? By faith. You must believe that he is. Have you ever seen him? No, I've seen pictures of Abraham Lincoln. I never saw him in the flesh, but I've seen pictures of him. Have you ever seen a picture of what God looks like? Not in the way that I've seen Abraham Lincoln on film or on some kind of photograph, but I've seen evidence. I'll get to that. I've seen evidence that there's a God, and I believe it just as much as if I'd seen him with my own eyes in the Spirit. I want you to notice, if you will, please, in verse number 7, by faith Noah, and here's where we get back to this not seen motif. Watch this. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Noah, there's a flood coming. Could Noah say, oh yeah, I remember the flood we had, what, 50 years ago, was it? How many worldwide floods had Noah ever seen? How many? He'd never seen a one. Well, did he believe one was coming? Did he believe in something that he had never seen? Yes. He believed in something God said would happen, even though he'd never seen it happen. In fact, by the way, I want to point out something to you here. It's not impossible that it hadn't even rained before the flood came, because there are some interesting things to notice in the Genesis account. I wouldn't make an issue or test of fellowship out of this, but I do want to bring it to your attention. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6. When God originally made this Garden of Eden, how did he water it? Verse 6, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. After Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden paradise, the Bible then tells us of this need to build an ark. Noah was told to build this ark in Genesis 6:14, because God, verse 17, was going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And then notice Genesis 7:11. 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the Hebrew word used here does seem to signify, for the first time as in history, they'd been opened like this. And so here they hear this message from Noah saying there's going to be a flood. A flood. How many of the people that heard Noah preach had ever seen a flood like the one that was coming? If they'd seen one at all, had they ever seen one like this one? No. Well, did they believe it was coming or not? Noah did. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Go back to the Hebrews account. What did Noah do even though he'd never seen a flood? Did he say, well, God, I tell you what, I'm not building that boat until I've seen a flood come and know that it's real possible. No. The Bible says Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. He trusted that God's word would come to pass. He took God at his word. God, you say there's going to be a flood. I believe you. I trust you. I will act upon my faith in your word that that's going to happen. And so what did he do? He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah had never seen a worldwide flood, but he acted as if one was really coming because he trusted God's promise that it would. So he did what God said do because he believed what God said would happen. Now watch verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. He'd never seen what it would be like to live in a place differently than where he was living here as far as moving away from it permanently. God's telling him by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. He's going somewhere that he's not accustomed to, dwelling in tabernacles. And the verse 10, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And let me ask you, Abraham, have you ever seen someone your age have a child? Have you ever seen someone your age or Sarah's age have a baby? What was the answer? No. Abraham and Sarah are now well advanced in years, and they're told they're going to have a child. Now watch verse 11 of Hebrews 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age. Someone her age shouldn't be having children, hadn't been able to have children. Why did she have children at her age? God empowered her to do so. Now, I want to hold off here for a moment. Hold your place in Hebrews 11. Go back to the actual Genesis account and notice that sometimes developing that kind of faith is a process and one we need to embark upon. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old. They were, how old were they? They were well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She was past the childbearing age. She there's no way she can have a child unless God makes it possible. So she laughed within herself, saying, verse 12, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? Have you seen how old my husband is, too? And the Lord says to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And then watch this question. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, she's going to have a child, and I'm going to make it possible. Now, Sarah denies laughing, but God says, oh, but you did laugh. And the Bible goes on to tell us that Abraham laughed within himself too, but his laugh was different than hers. His laugh was one of joy, initially, that God was going to bring this to pass. But let me point out to you that even Abraham had to battle with the timing of this promise. Would you go with me to Genesis chapter 16 for just a moment? Even after God had told Abraham that he was going to have a child, the Bible tells us, and that initial promise had been made back in Genesis 12 and reiterated in chapter 15. Now look at Genesis 17:1. Abram's 90 years old and nine. The Lord says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. You're 99 years old. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Verse 5, I'm not going to call you Abram anymore. Your name will be Abraham. Why? Because that means you're a father of many nations. And I'm going to give you a son, he says now, and you need to believe me. And the Bible tells us in verse 17 of Genesis 17, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that's 90 years old bear? And then Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Cannot Ishmael be the promised child? No. Is going to be the one I'm going to give you. Sarah, your son, your wife, that is verse 19, shall bear thee a son. You'll call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. Now, I'm going to bless Ishmael, but he's not going to be the son of promise. Now put yourself in Abraham's shoes, in Sarah's sandals. Here you've been told you're going to have a child and you're in your 90s, almost 100. Does Abraham and Sarah, do they eventually come to the point where they both completely believe and accept this? Yes. How many times have they? Could they say, oh yeah, we remember when so-and-so, that other 99-year-old couple, had children. Yeah, we remember that. There was not. They'd never seen anyone their age have children. Why did they think it could happen? Because they finally came to terms with this. If God can make man out of the dust of the earth the first time, if God can speak things into existence in creation, can He make a woman in her 90s have a baby, yes or no? If He can take the dust of the earth and make man, can He take a 90-year-old woman and make her have a child? If He wants to, yes, because He's God and we believe He's powerful enough to do what He says He's going to do. That's faith. It trusts God's capabilities. It trusts in His power. Now watch, if you will, please. And we're going to come back to these verses in verses 12 to 16 near the close of the message. But I want you to go now to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now wait a minute. This is the boy I've waited a quarter of a century for. Yeah. When Abraham first receives the promise of having a child, he's 75 years old. 75. When he's almost 100, he still hasn't got that boy yet. So he finally gets him. And the boy grows up. And Abraham has been told all along, this child, Isaac, he's the one through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, his seed will lead to more seed, which will lead to the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, down the road of redemption that's coming. It's going to be through Isaac. Isaac's not married yet when we get to Genesis chapter 22. I want you to go to Genesis 22 with me, and I want you to notice something. He and Sarah have waited for this child. They finally had the child, and the child is now grown up to a certain age that's old enough to carry the wood for the burnt offering. But watch verse number 1 of Genesis 22. God says, Abraham, and he says, I'm here. He says, okay, now here's what I want you to do. Verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, the one you love, whom you love, get to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I'll tell you of. Now, what would you have done at this point? I know a lot of people that would have started arguing with God and say, whoa, slow down. God, have you thought this through? You told me he would be the one through whom the seed promise would be perpetuated. And now I waited a quarter of a century for him. You finally gave him to me and now you want me to kill him? What's going on here? You haven't thought this through. That would make you a violator of your faithful promise. But you know what? Abraham doesn't quibble. He gets the boy and he starts getting the wood and the burnt offering. And verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees the place afar off. Now, I want you to zoom in on something he says here that's very critical. Verse 5, he says to these young men, abide you here with the donkey or the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. We're coming back. We? Abraham, you're going up to kill him. Yeah, I know. But we're coming back. How could that be? Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it upon Isaac, his son. He takes the fire, the knife. They went both of them together. Now, only a father who has a boy who loves that son could really ever understand the emotion that must have surged through Abraham when they're walking along and his son Isaac just says so innocently, Dad, we have the wood and we have the fire for the burnt offering. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? How do you look at your son that you're supposed to kill and tell him, well, it's you. You're the one. Abraham says, my son, verse 8, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham builds the altar. He lays the wood in order. Then he binds Isaac, his son, and lays him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was going to go through with it. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord calls out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham. He says, here am I. He says, don't lay your hand on the lad. I now know that you fear God. You haven't withheld your son, your only son, from him. Now, I want to ask you this question, friend. Why did Abraham say, we're coming back to you? If he was really going, do you think Abraham would have gone through with it and killed his son if God had allowed him to do it? Would he have done it? Yes. But here's Hebrews 11:19. This is so helpful to explain something. And I want you to keep in mind the things not seen as yet aspect of this when we read this. Hebrews 11:19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What had Abraham accounted in his mind? He calculated in his mind the following. God told me it would be through that boy that all nations of the earth would be blessed. I waited for him. God brought him. God now wants me to kill him. That must mean that at some point, God's going to raise him from the dead. And that way, his promise will be perpetuated. I want to ask you this question. From Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 22, how many recorded resurrections from the dead do we have recorded for us? How many? From Genesis 1 to Genesis 22, how many people do we read of being raised from the dead? How did Abraham know that was possible then? He'd never seen it. He'd never seen anyone rise from the dead. Now, you and I have never seen someone rise from the dead in a literal way. But we've read about accounts where it happened. You see, here's what the difference is between those who have faith and those who are skeptics. Abraham believed that if God is massively powerful enough to make all that I'm seeing and to make this body and to animate this body and to bring life to this human flesh, then he's capable of taking the dust of the earth and making it come back into the form he wants it. I must trust God to do what God said it would be through Isaac. I believe him. I take God at his word, and I'll let God take care of how he does it, but I trust him to have enough power to do what he said he's going to do. That's the faith that trusts. I trust that God will do what he promised. Now watch verse 20 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Watch this. Concerning things to come, things he'd not even seen yet. And if you go back to the Genesis account and take the time to read all the blessings he promised them, how did he know for sure these blessings would come their way? And then watch verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed his sons, the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning up upon the top of his staff. How did he know for sure these blessings? What he trusted God, took God at his word. Joseph, do you believe something's coming in the future? Yes. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, the Exodus. And he gave commandments concerning his bones. Now, I don't have time to look at all the passages with you tonight, but let me put it this way to you. From the time Joseph says, make sure you remember to take my bones with you when you leave Egypt, two things. At the time Joseph made this statement, they weren't in Egyptian bondage like they were going to be. But Joseph believed they would be. He trusted God's word. And he also believed they'd get out of there. He trusted God, took him at his word. He says, make sure when you leave, you take my bones with you. 215 years went by. 215 years. How could Joseph see that far into the future and believe with confidence that they would be able to even leave? And they did, by the way, remember to take his bones with them. 215 years went by, and they'd never seen an exit. How many people had ever seen the waters part? We'll ask that question again in a moment. Look at verse number 23. Moses was hid for 3 months by his parents. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24. He chose rather, verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin or the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He could see the treasures in Egypt. They were tangible. He could pick them up, hold them. He could live in the palace and be all around the treasures of Egypt. The land of promise, that was something he'd not seen. But he believed in the invisible. Not the things he could see in Egypt, but he believed the... Look at verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He believed that God is real, even though he'd never seen him in the same sense. Now, by the way, Moses saw aspects of God you and I have not even seen. He saw the backside of God in Exodus 33, and he saw things about God that no man's ever been privileged to see. No man's ever seen God in his full essence. No man's seen him at any time in this life, according to John 1:18. But I want you to notice that Moses is absolutely sure that God can do what he said he's going to do, and so I'm willing to leave all these treasures in Egypt behind for something I've never seen because I trust God. Now watch the next verse, verse number 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now picture this. You're told, okay, here's the plan. Unless you take the blood of a male lamb of the first year, and it's an unblemished lamb, unless you take the blood and put it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein you'll eat the Passover, all of your firstborn will die. Now, how many times could Moses and Aaron say to the people, now you remember that time, last time we tried this? We put blood on the door, and remember how that protected our firstborn from dying? No one could remember such an event because such an event had never happened. It was something not seen. When they went out and got their lamb on the 10th day of that month and kept it till the 14th day of the month and killed it in the evening and smeared the blood on the two side posts and on the upper door post, were they in essence saying, God, we believe you. God, we trust you. You said this would happen if we didn't do this. And so because we believe you're going to keep your word, because we believe you can do something we've never seen done, we're going to do something man has never done to protect ourselves from this death of the firstborn. We trust you. We take you at your word. We trust you. That's what they did. And how that worked for them. They were protected because they trusted God and did what he asked. Verse 29. Now, picture this. Here you are. You're standing at the Red Sea. How many of you have ever seen a large body of water open up sufficiently wide for 1.2 to 3 million Israelites to walk across on dry ground with their beasts? How much water would have to part for that to happen? I don't know exactly how wide the swath was that God cut for them to walk across, but I know single file for a million plus folks would have taken quite a while. Do you think, let me ask you, do you think God's capable? Is he powerful enough to make the waters part as far and wide as he wanted to make them cross safely to the other side? Do you know that my dad attended in the Memphis area a school of religion that taught him in one of the classes? And this was supposed to be a school run by our brethren. One of the teachers in that particular graduate school taught my dad and the other students in that class. It wasn't a large body of water that God parted. It was like a marshy swamp. Now, I'd like to ask this question. If you spell your God with a capital G, why would you have to go to such efforts to deny the obvious? If you'll go back with me to the Exodus account, I want to show you, if we take God at His Word, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If we take God at His Word, how much water are we talking about here that God parted? Well, let me just show you in Exodus 14:22, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their... Does that mean it was up to their ankles? Oh, look at that wall of water hovering down there near our ankles. That's preposterous. They saw a wall of water on their right hand. There's a wall of water on their left hand. And if you keep on reading, you'll notice in verse number 27, when Moses stretches forth his hand over the sea and the sea returns to its strength, the Bible says in verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. The water covered up their chariots. Does that sound like the shallow water of a marshy swamp to you? Why would any Christian refuse to admit, well, you know, it's not academic and scholarly to admit that God does all these miracles like that. My friends, I don't doubt God. I take Him at His Word. And if you look at Genesis chapter 15, or make it Exodus 15 be better. Exodus 15:5, look at this. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. This isn't some shallow, marshy swamp. It is a large body of water, the Red Sea. Now, how many people, as they stood there, knowing that the Egyptians are hot in pursuit, and between us and freedom is a huge body of water, we can't swim across it and get all of our beasts and children across it. How are we going to do you trust God? Moses, take your rod, all right? Part the waters, all right? The waters part. The ground begins to dry as God drives it, and they're able to walk across to the other side. Now, let me ask you this. If you walk down into a sea and there are walls of water on each side of you, what might you be concerned about if you're not living in faith or walking in faith? You might be concerned those walls would do what? Collapse. Did they have to trust God to keep the walls of water up where they were until they got to the other side? Have they ever seen God do that before? No. Did they think He could? Yeah. And my friends, that's why if you go back to Hebrews 11, you'll notice that the Bible says here in this passage, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do. They tried to do the same thing, but they were drowned. Now watch verse 30. Okay, we're ready to take the Jericho. We're ready to take the promised land. Okay, the battle of Jericho is about to begin. What's our military plan? What brilliant strategy did you all come up with? Okay, here's how we're going to conquer Jericho. We're going to march around the city once every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times. And we're going to blow trumpets and ram's horns. And at the moment we do all that, the walls will come flat. They'll fall flat. All the walls will fall flat. And then we'll just come right in and take the land. Oh yeah, I remember when we did that a few hundred years ago. Could any of those people say, I remember that military strategy from the past? They'd never heard of such a strategy. So they had to believe that God could do something what? That they'd never seen. Now, do you think you'll be raised from the dead or not? Do you really know you'll be raised from the dead? You've never seen that done. I absolutely believe it. I know it because what God has done in the past convinces me that He can and will do what He said He'll do in the future. That's what this boils down to. And as we summarize and give the Lord's invitation here, I want you to notice that as you continue to study verses 31 and following of Hebrews chapter 11, you'll notice the harlot Rahab. She didn't perish with those that believed not because she trusted God's instructions and did what God said. You stay here in the house where the scarlet cord hangs from the window and we'll make sure you're protected. She took God at His word and said, okay, I trust you. I believe you're going to keep your word. And then you read about Gideon. Had he ever seen someone with 300 soldiers conquer an army with thousands multiplied 10 times more, tens of thousands more than he had, is what I mean to say. He'd never seen that done. David, have you ever fought a 9-foot-9-inch tall fellow before? No. What makes you think you can? What makes you think you can beat up and defeat a 9-foot-9-tall-inch giant? What makes you? You've never seen anyone do that, have you? No, I never have. But I tell you what, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of a lion and a bear. I saw Him do that. And I think He's going to do this. I trust Him. And you can read on and on. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. No, we don't want to be called that. We want to be called Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are our Israelite names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are our Babylonian slave names. Please don't call us by that. I can almost hear them saying that to us. Do you believe that you're going to be protected when you're thrown into that fiery furnace? I don't know if God's going to choose to do that or not, but I know He's capable. Look at Daniel, and I just want you to see this, and then I want to start giving the invitation as it relates to our deliverance. In the book of Daniel, you notice that these three men were told, you either bow down to this image, or you're going to burn in a fiery furnace. Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not bow down to any graven image. We're not going to do what God's law says not to do. And, well, then you're going to be called in. And the verse 13 of Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is raged. He is furious. He brought them in and he said, is this true that you won't serve my God? Verse 14, or worship the golden image? Is that true? I tell you what, I'm going to give you another chance. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Verse 15. He said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do if you don't worship the image. You'll be cast, middle of verse 15. You'll be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And I'd like to see the God that has enough power to deliver you from that. They answered and said, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. We don't have to think about it. If our God whom we serve, if that's what's going to happen to us, our God whom we serve, He is able to deliver us. How many historical evidences did they have of God having delivered people from a fiery furnace before? How many times have they ever read about that happening in Israelite history? Never. Why did they think God could do that? Because what they'd seen God do, they knew meant He could do this. If God wants to deliver us out of your hand, He can and He will. But if He doesn't, we're still not bowing down to your image. God will take care of us. Now, Daniel, you know what's going to happen to you. If you don't listen to this decree about not praying, you'll be thrown into a den of lions. Okay, fine. Well, you know, Daniel, he's protected. Had Daniel ever read of anyone being thrown into a den of lions and being protected? No. Tell me how he knew that was possible. Because when faith saves, it trusts first. And it trusts God to be able to do what He said He would do. And here's the illustration I say in closing. Naaman, you're a leper. Yeah. You want to get rid of your leprosy? Yes. All right. Go to the prophet of God in Samaria. So he goes to the king of Syria, who sends him to the king of Israel, who says, why'd you send him to me? Prophet says, I heard about this. Send him to my house. Messenger comes out. You want to get rid of your leprosy? Here's what you do. You go dip 7 times in the river Jordan. You'll be cleansed of your leprosy. Oh, yeah. I remember reading somewhere that's how people were cleansed of leprosy, is by dipping in the Jordan River's known for that. Had Naaman or anyone else ever heard of such a thing? Yes or no? No. So for him to do this would be doing something he'd never seen done, or no man had ever seen done. Do you trust God? I don't like these instructions. He went away in a rage. He said, if I'm going to dip, it's not going to be in that river. I'll tell you that right now. I'll dip in my hometown rivers before I ever dip in that one. Why can't he just come out and strike his hand over me and say, let it be gone and let it be happening? That's what I thought would happen. Why can't he do it that way? Because he said, do it this way. But I've never heard of such a thing. Well, are you willing to do it or not? Do you trust him? His servants finally came to him and said, it's so simple. Why don't you do it? Now, let me ask you a question. If Naaman had dipped and after each dip had thought, this isn't going to work, would it have worked? If he thought the whole time, this isn't going to work, would it have worked? Did he need any faith in God? Yes or no? Yes. My friends, you know why I believe that when I was baptized in water for the remission of my sins as a penitent confessing believer, do you know why I believe God did that? Why He kept His promise? Because I trust Him to keep His word. And He said, he that believeth and is baptized, what's His word say? Shall be saved. Do you believe that? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. God, I'm calling on you to do what you said you'd do when I did what you asked me to do. You asked me to arise and be baptized, and you said you'd wash away my sins. I'm calling on you to do that. I trust you. I believe you'll do what you promised. And so, my friends, I want you to know that when we preach obedience, an obedient faith, yeah, that's a major part of it. We'll focus on that tomorrow night and show you some charts where people had to do what God said do, the way God said do it, or else they weren't going to receive the blessing. Obedience is necessary. But it's not just obedience without trust. It's trusting that God can do and will do what He said He'd do when we do what He asked us to do. And we'd love to see you tonight do that very thing. These examples from Hebrews 11 are designed to motivate us to do things we've never seen done because we believe that God's capable of keeping His word. If you're here tonight and you'd like to become a member of the Lord's church, the way the word says to do that is to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. I can read that to you in the book of Acts. Show you faith comes by hearing the word of God. I can show you the book of Romans on that. And do you trust Him? Do you trust His Word? Or are you going to listen to what man says? I want to do what God said, and He said those things. Now, if you're already a child of God, but you're not acting like it, and you need to get right. Acts 8 shows us a man that was baptized, and then fell away, and then was told to repent and pray to get right before God. Acts 8, Simon the Sorcerer. So if you're ready tonight to get right with God again, repent and pray. Leave this place in faith. Trust His Word. Now, I say this because I think sometimes young people especially struggle with this. I work at a Christian camp every year. I'm always concerned on Friday night when the last night of the camp comes, because if one person comes forward to be baptized and the kids have gotten close, it's possible sometimes to see an emotional chain reaction where all kinds of people are being baptized in an emotional moment. And it should be emotional, but it should be rational that leads to the emotions. I'm emotional after I've rationally obeyed the gospel. Sometimes I see young people come to me that I baptized 2 years earlier. And I remember every question that I asked them. And I remember them saying to me what they understood. And I wrote it all down and made sure. And they'll come back and say, I think I need to be baptized. Why? There's a law of pardon, you know, that will cleanse your sins as much as baptism did the first time, right? If you're already a child of God, you don't need to be baptized again to feel good again when you've sinned. I think we need to have more faith in God's second law of pardon to cleanse us as wholly and completely as baptism does. If we've truly been scripturally baptized the first time, then the law of pardon that God gave, repent and pray, is just as sufficient to cleanse us from all our sins as it was the day we were baptized. And so, if you're here tonight and already a Christian, but not in a saved state, I'd ask you, repent and pray. Whatever your need is, take care of it now in view of eternity. Do you believe the judgment's coming? It is. Trust me. Don't trust me. Trust Him. Do it right now as together we stand and sing. Take Him at His word, won't you?